As we sit, can we just take a moment? We have sung before the following words, and I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet and I will worship you here. So can we just take a few moments and just tell the Lord that this is a worship time and we want to worship him in the next few minutes by looking into the Word and allowing the Word to speak to every one of us, starting with me and then everybody who will hear it. Amen? Let's do that for a few moments. Here we are, Lord. Speak to your servants. We want to hear your voice. Amen. Thank you for the worship time this morning. I think you may have received insight into the theme this morning. I was surprised, well, amazingly surprised by the songs that we sang and the themes that the theme that carried through. And not once but twice you prayed that we may give you all of our weakness, that we may be made strong through Christ acting in us. And that's very interesting. Also, we sang Christ alone, cornerstone, weak, made strong in the Savior's love. And it is a theme that I would like to speak on this morning from the life of Elijah and one episode. But before I do that, I do want to thank you for all your support and prayers that you're covering myself with during this period and this weakness in my body, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much. And may God answer these prayers which we bring to him, and we'll speak a little bit more on that later on. we're looking at Elijah, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and if the time allows, maybe lower a bit the mic. Just I hear myself very, very loud. If it's fine for you, leave it as that. Okay. if the time allows, we will look at the entire chapter. I'm not going to read it now, but keep your Bibles open. We will read a few verses. It is one of the episodes in the lives and works of Elijah that we remember. We have learned probably in Sunday school, and there are so many things that we can speak about, so many themes, so many actual angles that we can have when we look at this text. And the one I want to look at today, because this was exactly the question that I had in mind. What can you speak from this? You could speak about, you know, the fire coming down. You could speak about the prayer. You could speak about, you know, Elijah being right there and at the right place at the right time. You could speak about God showing his power. So many things you can speak of when you look at this chapter. But something that has connected the dots for me is we see Elijah interacting with four different people or groups of people. We see Elijah interacting with Obadiah, the king's servant. Then we see him interacting with the king, King Ahab. Then we see Elijah interacting with the people and then the priests when they build the altar and the fire comes down. And then towards the end of the chapter, we see Elijah interacting intimately, personally, one-to-one with God in prayer. So what has come to my mind in all these little small sections of this episode is that we see Elijah displaying strength or through Elijah is displayed strength. So my title for today is A Show of Strength. Many times we might feel like Elijah. We might feel that we are singular in dedication or service. There's not many other people who are dedicated or who should be as dedicated as we should be. We sometimes may feel that we are just ourselves. It's just this is side me. There's no team us. It's just side me. I'd like to be more people on this side as dedicated and loving and committed, but unfortunately there aren't. And this is the way Elijah felt. It was Elijah against 850 priests and prophets of Baal. But on the other side as well, you have an antagonistic king who's bound to get you, has put a bounty on your head. On the other side yet, you have a people who's unsure which track to follow. Do they follow God? Do they follow Baal? What do they do? Which, Elijah says to him, for how long are you going to be confused? For how long are you going to be limping in between decisions that you make? And it may feel daunting that we are alone. But no, we're not alone. There is Team God, and God is the captain of Team God. So there is strength. And what I would like us to look at today and, realize is that sometimes strength doesn't come in numbers. In this case, strength does not come in numbers. It comes in truth. Strength comes not in numbers, but in truth. So when we look at all these small sections, and if we have time, we'll look at all four of them. If not, we'll look at some other time. We have a look, and in the first verses, we see that Elijah speaks with Obadiah. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe, so we'll get a little bit of a context of what was happening outside of Elijah's context. So there's Elijah saying, go and meet the king. But at the same time, Ahab summoned Obadiah, who's in charge of his palace and who's also a devout believer. And they say, let's go and see what's in this land of ours, how things are, and whether we can do something, rescue something. So verse 7 says, as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied, go tell your master, Elijah is here. So first interaction is with Obadiah, and there is something very, very important that we learn about Obadiah. Obadiah shows a strength of personal faith. A strength of personal faith. Now, we haven't read everything, but there is something very important about him in verse 2 and 3. He says, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah. And there is a little bit of context about him. Who was in charge of his palace? Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. When Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 15 each, and had supplied them with food and water. We read that in this general context of what was happening in the country, Jezebel started a persecution campaign against God's prophets. And Obadiah, being the in charge of the palace, he was in a significant position at the court. He decided that he was going to do something to help them. He took 100 and hid them away and provided something to eat, a drink, so that they wouldn't die. And it's a grim situation if you're a prophet of God. But we see this man who is in the king's courts, who holds a respectable position in the king's courts, who does something. Although he's a servant in the court, he interacts daily pretty much with the king and the queen. And despite the fact that he's meeting the queen and the king, who are set, you know, on this persecution campaign, this man looks into their faces every day, but he carries a deep, deep secret. It's a secret that is highly sensitive for him. He doesn't shy away, though, from telling it to Elijah. It's a secret that could have his head hanging, or he could be killed for it. The smallest sniff of what he had done for 100 prophets would have had him killed, but he doesn't shy away from sharing it with Elijah. He goes, "What have I done wrong?" Verse 9, asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master had not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water." Doesn't even say, "I would like to tell you something I did for the Lord, but I can't because I could get killed." He just openly shares it. He is a man who understands that the slightest wrong move would cost him his life. And that's why he says to Elijah, "You're sending me to the king to say Elijah wants to speak to you, but then the Spirit of the Lord will take you somewhere else. Elijah won't find you, and then that's it. That's me gone." He understands the risks in such a position. He's a man in a prominent place. He's a man with great connections, the greatest connections in his day that you could have were with the king and queen. He's a man with a great job, and he's a man with a somewhat degree of influence. And this summarization about him is accurate, but it does not characterize him. It summarizes him, but it does not characterize him. It's not the well from where he draws his strength. Obadiah's strength springs from his personal faith and faithfulness to God, even in threatening times. And while under King Ahab's reign, while priests and prophets had fled to other parts of the country, Judah, Jerusalem, some faithful people remained. Some faithful people read the law and taught the law in small gatherings, secret gatherings, maybe just in their families. And these people were supported by God. They were protected by God. And Obadiah is one of them. Look at what he says about him in verse 3. He's a devout believer in God. And then Obadiah's own words in verse 12, he says that, "I feared the Lord from my youth." It's not something that you carry with you in perilous times if you're not dedicated, if your strength is not a divine strength. If your strength is just a human strength, when you're under the threat for your life, you give up. If it's this divine strength, the well where you draw your strength is none other than faith in God. You don't do things like Obadiah. We find still in the country people of integrity, of character, and of stewardship like him. And he's a man of deep and sincere faith, placed in the right God, the correct God, not the most popular God at the time. He has observed and guarded this faith since his younger days and is still carrying it through these perilous times. We might as well at times feel burdened by the way society has turned, with its crazy ideas, ideals and ideologies. And while, you know, we are portrayed as being in the wrong because we believe in God, we might be portrayed of being the problem. Our strength will not be given by the allegiance to mainstream rhetoric. Our strength comes from our faith in Christ alone, cornerstone. Now, I am definitely no prophet Elijah. You may not be one as well. We may not be the ones who pray for drought and then that's it. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. We may not be the ones who pray for rain and then you'd better run because it's coming. We can see it already. But nevertheless, we should not think ourselves as weaklings. Nevertheless, we need to learn from Obadiah today that personal faith in God is a show of strength. We may be tempted to find all the reasons why we are weak and why it's hard. Paul tried it too. He had this thorn in his flesh and he kept saying to God, God, but I'm weak. But I'm weak. It's hard. What did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So that's where the well is. That's where the well of strength is, in God's power, not in our power. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So that's what we learn from Obadiah, from Elijah's interaction with Obadiah. The next thing we see, Elijah meeting with King Ahab. Obadiah went to the king, passed on the message. Elijah wants to see you. So the king comes to meet Elijah. And it says, verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, I would like you to notice something. I will read these verses. Notice the strength of command. Notice the strength of office, if you wish. Notice authority. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And then Elijah says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now comes the fun part. Now you, King Ahab, summon the people from all over Israel to meet on the Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Very interesting turn of tables, wouldn't you say? It's an interesting interaction, this one, because we have here two people at the opposite ends of the spectrum. At one end, we have King Ahab. We have the king in office. We have the authority and the official final say. You don't mess with King Ahab because you'll die. It's very simple. He has the authority and the power. He's the man who can give the order to kill other men, even if they're innocent, and even if they die only for a vine that you covet for yourself. Read in chapter 21, Naboth's vine. But on the other side, we have Elijah. We have a prophet of God. We have a simpleton. He's not royal in any way. He's a mere mortal. He's a man that might not dress very well or very appropriately for the occasion. And he walks a lot from place to place, sometimes even in the desert, sometimes in crevices in rocks, and sometimes in, you know, by the brooks, and sometimes he eats strange food brought by birds. Opposite end of the spectrum. Now, if we imagine, just for a second, imagine that we have never read about this before. We don't know what happens next. We just, today is the first time we learn about what's going on. We are watching this scene developing itself. We're looking from the outside in. We're just some strangers. And we see this interpersonal show of strength. Who do we choose as the winner? Remember, we don't know what's going on in the rest of the chapter. We would be inclined to say the king, although we have a sweet spot for the underdog generally, yes. But we would say the king. He has the authority. He could summon his guards or his mercenaries or, you know, somebody and say, get rid of him. And he'd be dealt with. We have read from verse 16 that when they meet, Elijah goes, oh, you're the troublemaker. You're in the wrong. You're the problem here. And he expects that everything he says and everything he wants be done because he has the authority. That's you. I label you, and that's how you are. You're the troubler. You're the thorn in my side. Now, he may have office and he may have authority, but he doesn't have character. Definitely does not have character. Observe how the king addresses Elijah. And let's go back and remember how Obadiah addresses Elijah. You're the troubler, says the king. What does Obadiah say? Verse 7. Is that really you, my lord Elijah? Okay. Why such a big difference? Why such a big difference? We'll find out why in a second. Well, what we know from verse 1 is the reason why Elijah was sent to the king. But the king doesn't know the reason for which Elijah was sent to the king. All the king knows is what Obadiah told him. Elijah is here. Elijah wants to speak to you. He could have come around with armed men to capture or to kill Elijah. And that would have been a truly official way to showcase his power and strength, official strength. But the problem here is there is no strength in his reign, in his dominion, kingly dominion. He comes to this meeting, and everything that's happened in the past few years are the result of his reign, his dominion. The country is weak. People are weak. He is a weak king for the country, and there's nothing he can do for the situation. So he comes from a weak position, comes to Elijah. But when we look at Elijah, Elijah comes to the meeting with audacity and command. He comes saying to the king, no, you're in the wrong. You stir up trouble. Now, tell that to a king and expect not to die back in the day. But do you see who has the strength in this interaction? It's not the strength of the office, of the authority. It is the strength of the divine authority. Because Elijah works through what God has asked him to do. So the authority, the strength manifested here in this interaction is not Elijah's. He's just a simple mortal. But it's God's strength. It's the word he brings from God. So he must, before rain come, tell the king, you are the wrongdoer. Because in the office of the King of Kings who has sent me, you're in the wrong. He says, your fault. And the king can't do anything. Because when the showcase of strength of command is shown and exercised, there is no stronger command than God's command. So he comes to the king in the authority of the King of Kings, the one who can withhold rain and the one who can release rain. And what is the situation in the land? Pretty much desert land. Crops are dead, cattle are dying, and so on and so forth. So Psalmist tells us in Psalm 65, verse 9, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for you have ordained it. And that's what God does. We get used with seasons and we just expect them to come. We expect the next season. Why? Because we've experienced it for so many years, so many decades. But it's something that God opens his hand and they come. But he also has the option and the power to close his hand and they will not come. And this is something that the king did not understand. He was thumping his fist on the table and said, I am the king. I have the authority. I tell you, Elijah, what's going on. Elijah says, no, hang on. You're on the weak spot here. The true authority tells how things are. You see, people tend to believe generally that they have power and authority. And people with a lot of money tend to think and believe that they can control and influence other people. I was surprised. I did a quick search on the internet, and I was surprised to discover that there are these online video games that kids can play nowadays where they are given the status of God. So you play God. And you build your own planet or whatever you want to build, and you get to punish your subjects, your villagers, whichever way. You can be a bad god, an evil one. You can be a good one. And I was shocked that it's being rooted into the kids' minds that we can do. We can influence other people. We can do whatever we want to them just because X, Y, Z. And people generally tend to think that they have strength and power, and money brings more power, and not over themselves, but over other people. But there is a limit to earthly power. You know, it doesn't matter, even if you're Bill Gates or Elon Musk or the president of whatever. There is a limit to earthly power. Because the only limitless power is God's. So when people can no longer exercise their power, then their authority crumbles. And they are then at the beck and call of the one who controls the uncontrollable. And this is where King Ahab is in this spot. He's at the beck and call of Elijah. The guy with the bounty on his head pretty much says, come, king, I want to meet you. And the king comes. Why? Because his power has a limit. The man who prayed that no rain drops has asked for a meeting with the king, and the king is at the beck and call. Why? He wants rain. He wants the power above his power to manifest again and get some rain. So the question for us this morning is, in the same way as Marie prayed earlier today, are we ready to accept that we are to walk in the power of God through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, this beautiful prayer of Paul, Ephesians 1, chapter 17 to 21. And it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I pray that you may understand, you may have the eyes opened and see the incomparable power. There is no other power with which you can compare it, says Paul, in other words. And you may have it. I pray that you have it. So then the question that we have again, let's come back to this question, is which power do we choose to walk in every day? And that's not something that I can give you, nor something that you can give me. We find inspiration and motivation in the Word. We have good, inspiring words from others, edifying words from others, comforting words from others. Yes, we can be there for others, but we cannot give power. It's either our power or the incomparable power of God. The next type of interaction that we see here is the interaction with the people. So the text carries on, and it says that Ahab sent word throughout Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? In Romanian, it's a different expression. In Romanian, it says, how long will you be limping by both legs? How long will you waver between two opinions? And he's talking to the people. To the people. So we're the prophets, and then we have the people as well. The normal people, they were gathered there because the king summoned everybody. He sent the official letters, yes, and people in the land came to Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people said, they didn't have this option. There's only two options. They didn't have the third option. And they chose the third option. They said nothing. Why? Why? The option, the choice is clear. You have God or you have Baal. You've experienced both. Choose one. And they're there thinking, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to choose. Confused people. A confused people who could not make heads or tails of what was going on in their lives and around them. They have had this king and this wretched queen reign over them, and they brought idolatry, and their idolatry brought famine and drought. So they must know something about the God who took Israel out of Egypt, who carried them through the desert for 40 years, and the soles of their shoes did not wear out, and then they gave them a land of milk and honey. A little morsel of history they will have known. And yet they couldn't say, you know what, from what I hear, my great-great-grandfather was telling my great-grandfather, and I was very young when my grandfather died, but I remember this. God carried them faithfully. I chose God. They couldn't say that. They are still a divided heart. But also at the same time, they couldn't say, Baal, Because we have no grains. Our cattle are dying and we are close to dying ourselves. It's famine. We can't say bail either. It's not good life. We can't choose this life for another 50 years for our children and great-grandchildren or grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We can't choose this life. We can't. Even though the king is here, even though all these 850 priests are here and prophets and they're, you know, in their robes and everything else, we can't say Baal. Divided heart. These are people who will worship what they're told to worship because they don't know. And the strength of worship is manifest here, or the weakness in this case. In this case, it was the weakness of worship. People were having a weak worship understanding, a weak worship practice. They seem to have found their voice in just after a few verses, because it says, "Then Elijah said to them," verse 22, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, so one for the prophets, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. So one for them, one for me." We do exactly the same preparation, the same steps, okay? And then when the fire, when time comes for the fire, then we'll see. There's the proof. "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people got their voices back and they said, "What you say is good." Well, okay, at least they know something to be good. It's a good plan, Elijah. It's a good plan. Let's have a show of strength. Let's have a good competition. And we'll go with the God who makes the fire. So, obviously what happens here is the plan is being carried out. The prophets took their bull and they prepared everything. And then it says in verse... verse 26, "So they took the bull given to them and prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon." So they start their worship rituals. They start their worship. This is not practice. This is the true worship time. They start worshiping Baal, and they go on for hours. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. Nobody answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah was getting bored by this time. So he began to taunt them, to make fun of them. "Shout louder. Shout louder. Surely he is God. Surely your worship will not fall on deaf ears. Surely it won't fall on deaf ears. Surely he will answer." So they go on, you know, and the next step is they take their swords and their lances and they start to cut themselves. So there's blood pouring down, dripping down on their bodies, and their sandals are all sticky with blood, and they keep dancing and keep worshiping. And they put a lot of effort into this worship. It's a lot of effort. It requires a lot of strength from them to worship Baal. And Baal doesn't show up. So all this strength, all this effort that you have put into worship does not bring Baal, doesn't bring fire. See, it's very important to channel your worship in the right direction. Because what happens then, verse 30, it says, "Then Elijah said to all the people," to all the people, not just the priests, just all the other people who are witnessing this show of strength developing, "Come here to me." And they came. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. So that tells us a lot. See, the first thing that Elijah did before he started worshiping God was that he repaired the foundation for worship. The altar was ruined. He could have said all the things in the world, all the fancy things to outspeak all these Baal priests and prophets. It would not have, nothing would have come from heaven. Why? Because the foundation was ruined. So when we bring our worship to God, we must understand this principle from the example of Elijah. It's not about singing nice songs. It's not about remembering all the people in the prayer list that will make God receive our worship. It's not having the most pompous or the most prepared or the most beautifully uttered sermon that makes God work through the word. It is the foundation. On this foundation, he brought the bull. It's not about the bull. It's not about the wood. It's about the altar. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." It's a representation of the people of God, the people whom God has given a name. He has given them an identity. I name you Israel. I create you Israel. One stone for each tribe was ruins. The foundation for his people was ruins. How could worship be brought on ruins? So the first thing he did before he said a word, he prepared the altar. He rebuilt it. And then he goes on to show, okay, do you want a show of strength? Let's give you a show of strength. Because there is only one true God. It doesn't matter if you make a stick and call it Baal, and then the next person comes after you and think, oh, you know what would go well on this stick? Some gold. And then they put some gold on it. Oh, do you know what else would go nice on this stick? A pair of eyes, and then a pair of ears, and a nose, and a mouth, and this is our God, and this God will speak to us. And the next generation comes and says, oh, our fathers believed that this God, which is a stick with two eyes and two ears, made such and such wonders, and we shall believe in this God as well. It doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how polished it is. It matters what it can do. Nothing. So we have this strength in true worship. This interaction talks to us about the strength in true worship. And because Elijah follows the proper steps, he comes to worship. He prepares the foundation, and by preparing the foundation, he acknowledges that the one holy and important in that place is not himself, is not the bull, is not the fire, is God. God who has promised to his people, he has named his people Israel, and by fixing the altar, that's what he does. And then he says, okay, let's make this really, really difficult. Pour water over it. But it hasn't rained for 3.5 years, it doesn't matter. Pour water over it. They pour water 3 times, so it's drenched in water. Even if you wanted to throw a match on it, it wouldn't light up. It's drenched in water. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And notice the prayer. O Lord, God of the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You are the God who made that promise to those people hundreds of years ago. It's not a stick with two eyes on it. It's the God of generations. It's not about me, Elijah, being here and saying this prayer. It's not about how many people gather to watch it here. It's not about how many priests are on the opposing side. It doesn't matter how wicked is the king and the queen. It's about the fact that God, who has made that promise hundreds of years ago, is still God today. And in the proper way, he says, we give, we bring you the worship. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. And that's how worship happens. That's how worship happens. You see, I don't doubt for a second that Baal's priests were sincere in their worship. I don't doubt. You don't cut yourself if you don't believe something good will come out of it. Baal's priests, the opposing side, had sincere motives for worshiping Baal. But they are all the wrong ones. It's not enough to be sincere in worship. You must worship truly as well. You must worship the true God, not just sincerely, but truly as well. There are so many people out there in this world that are hell-bent on keeping their own position and opinions and ideas about how the world should work, how family should work, how children should work, how everything should work, but and they're sincere. They believe this wholeheartedly, but they're wrong. They're wrong. See, it's important to be true as well as being sincere. So if worship is just a matter of I'm going to sing with all the sincerity in my heart and I'll feel good about it. It's okay, that's good, but that's not enough. It's not right as well. So Elijah goes on to say, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." What do people need to know about God's plans and intentions when we worship? Is that he wants to draw people's hearts back to him. So our worship becomes contagious. More people will want to worship because God wants to draw people's hearts back to him. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord!" Now they know the answer to the question, who do you choose? Do you go with God or do you go with Baal? And now they can say, with God. Why? Because we have seen his power manifest, his strength manifested. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they cries again. Then Elijah says, okay, then there's no room for these. So they do something gruesome. They take all the prophets and they kill them. All Baal's prophets and they kill them. Because once we choose God, we cannot condone and accept corrupted worship. And true worship cannot, should not, must not be mixed with corrupted worship. And that's what the prophets and priests of Baal were bringing the people to, corrupted worship. That's why there was no power, there was no witnessing, there was no strength in their worship, because it was wrong, sincere but wrong, corrupted, idolatrous. So this interaction between Elijah and the people talks to us about strength in true worship. And I'll just spend 2 minutes on the last little bit from this this chapter. Elijah, verse 41, said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is sound of heavy rain." Heavy rain. Of course there is heavy rain because the people have chosen God, because there was true worship, there was true acknowledgement of who God is, because there was true acceptance of the fact that God wanted people's hearts turned to Him. Of course there is sound of heavy rain now. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down on the ground, and put his face between his knees. Let me just say one thing before I carry on with this thought. I did say earlier on that we cannot mix true worship with corrupted worship. Because Jesus teaches in Matthew, in chapter 6, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's not possible. That's why Elijah's call was a choice of two options. We all have exactly the same choice, a choice of two options: God or other gods, God or money. So what Elijah does here, we go on to see, he tells Ahab, go, the rain will come. And he says, the next verse says, Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. Now, observe the sequence. He tells Ahab, go, because rain is coming, and it'll stop. You'll be so hot, so bad, it'll stop you. Then it climbs the mountain. After it tells Ahab, go, then he climbs the mountain, and he bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he starts praying. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." Now, he didn't do any magic here. You can't go from worshiping the true God to doing magic. He was praying to God for rain to come. He knew rain would come. He could have gone home, you know, hidden himself in some cave, because he said, "The Lord said, I want to give rain. I've been part of this amazing worship service. Fire came down. Everybody believes. The Baal's prophets are all dead. Then, okay, let rain come." He goes on to pray for rain. He speaks to God about what God has just promised, what God has just said about his situation. Seven times he prays about this, and we see here the strength in prayer and supplication. Strength in prayer and supplication. He didn't pray once and said, "God, well, your will." He prayed seven times. And then he says to his servant, the seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "That's it, that's the sign. Go and tell Ahab. Hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." The power of prayer and supplication. And it's a reminder for us all that we are not to stop praying. We are not to say once, "This is God, this is my heart's desire, this is my prayer list." But we are to persevere in prayer. We are to carry on. And if we take Elijah's example, he prayed seven times for a promise God told him he would accomplish. He prayed for it seven times. How much more do we need to pray and to have strength, dedication in prayer and supplication? And you know the interesting thing, the encouraging thing about this, the more we dedicate our time and dedication, the more we dedicate our time and strength to prayer and supplication, we will experience more strength in prayer. The more we give it, the more we give our strength to prayer and dedicate ourselves to prayer, in prayer we will receive more strength. Because in this communication with God, we will grow more confident. We will grow more faithful. We will experience more of God's heart. We'll experience more of God talking to us. We will experience more of God's perspective as we spend this beautiful communion time with him. So I'll leave you with just this verse. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, everything." Now that's your 7 prayers a day, 700 prayers a day. Everything, everything, everything. By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if you allow me, this is a promise, the last verse. It's one last verse about this power and strength that we have talked about today. I've read Psalm 30, which has spoken to me in a different way in the last few weeks. But there is a verse in Psalm 30, verse 6. And David says, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken." We feel secure when we feel strong. And when we feel strong, whether we're in the strength of our body, I'm 30, 40, 20. I'm strong. I'm a strong person. We may feel strong when we are in the latter years. I have the strength of all this knowledge and experiences that I've accumulated my entire life. They've made me a strong man, mentally, emotionally, so on and so forth. But the psalmist says, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." When you hid your face, I felt like all this strength was crumbling. All the security I thought I had in myself was crumbling, and I felt dismayed. And may we find and choose to find continually, day by day, strength and stability in God, our Father. Christ the Lord, cornerstone, weak made strong. Amen.